The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, why don't you turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 15 for today's study, as we're going right through the scripture, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And we're in a great story, kind of in the middle of a great story that we began on Wednesday night. Now, it's okay if you missed that because we've actually been through these stories in 1 and 2 Samuel. And so this is a bit of review. But the chronicler writes a little more about this story, and we're going to learn some new stuff about this story and hopefully apply these things to our lives. So that's kind of the plan. But here we kind of deal with David in the middle of something that happens to him, and that is total failure. I remember when I taught this, back in, I think it was 2003 was the last time we were in 1 Chronicles. there's a new term. Well, it's a term we used back then, but in a different way. But we didn't have the term fail. You know, where everybody like, oh, fail. Look on YouTube, fail. You'll find all kinds of funny stuff, people failing at everything. But it's kind of, we didn't use it that way back then. Now it's just kind of like fail. And some people feel because of their failures, they think they are a failure. And I think that's a mistake. Failure is an event, not a person. I hope you know that. Did you hear what I said? If you're thinking you're a failure, I'm such a failure. I've tried this, I've tried that, but I failed. You're not a failure. The events that you've had are failures. But the reason it's important not to consider yourself a failure is because you can keep going, even though you've got failures in your past. And there's all kinds of examples. You know, we've all seen them online, the different websites and blogs and things that tell us about people's failures and then their victories. And I like some of that stuff. I'm kind of into that stuff. A couple of my favorites are like this one. You know, one ball player set some major league records. One of his records was he had the most strikeouts of anybody in the major league with 1,330 strikeouts. That's a lot of strikeouts. He wasn't pitching. He was batting, just for the reference there. And the same player set the record for 5 consecutive strikeouts in a World Series. He beat everybody else's record in that, the most strikeouts consecutively in a World Series. The holder of both records was a guy by the name of Babe Ruth. Isn't that interesting? Who would have guessed? Because a lot of strikeouts before he had all those home runs. And it's funny because that if you track successful people or victorious people or people who've done amazing things, oftentimes they had great failure that was long forgotten once they actually had their victories. Who was the greatest president of the United States? And people will talk about that. But most people that I talk to, they talk about the president who didn't start out the successful president, actually failing in business in 1831, suffering a nervous breakdown in 1836, defeated for his run for president in 1856. It was Abraham Lincoln was no stranger to rejection and failure. But rather than taking these failures and thinking of himself as a failure, it seemed to motivate him for further effort, and he kept going to where he was eventually elected. In fact, his election of being president was kind of one of his first real victories as he became the president of the United States. A lot of loss before that. But one of his great words, I think, that he spoke was this. He said, my great concern is not whether you have failed, but whether you are content with your failure. A lot of people have failed and they say, well, I guess I just failed in that. I'm never going to do that again. Rather than saying, I'm not going to be content with failure. I'm going to keep pressing forward. Thank the Lord, our Bible character in our story is a guy who's going to have a huge failure, but he was not content to leave it there. And I think there's some great illustrations. Remember the Old Testament stories that really did happen historically? They are there as reminders of New Testament truths for us to learn from. So that's what we're going to do again today. If you missed Wednesday night, I got to get you up to speed on a few things. The story is David. He's now the new king of Israel. He, with Joab's help, took the city of Jebus, went up the water shaft, and came out of a manhole in the city center of this fortress city, and they took it, the city of the Jebusites, and it became Jerusalem, the city of David. David's the king now. So David, he's the first thing he wants to do is something that's great. He's got this great idea. You know what? He said, we need to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, back to this place where we are, where we're going to be worshiping the Lord. Great idea. Well, where in the world was the Ark of the Covenant? Well, back in 1 Samuel, years earlier, King Saul, the first king of Israel, they were battling against the Philistines, and they were being beaten brutally. The Jews were saying, oh, we're going to die out here. What are we going to do? And so the Jews said, hey, we got an idea. Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant into our camp. It will save us. It will deliver us from the hand of the Philistines. And so they make that mistake of thinking that the box was magical, that God was in the box or something like that. But really, not so. The box, well, it was an important part of worship with the Jews in the tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant is where God, it says, his glory dwelt above the mercy seat, the lid of this box. It was a box made of shittim wood or acacia wood, covered with gold. The lid was pure gold. The cherubim angels on the top, the poles that went through the rings to carry this ark. It was an important part of worship for the Jews. And yet they said, hey, let's bring the Ark of the Covenant. It will save us. Well, they bring the ark in. Now, this is kind of a crack up to me. There's the Philistines on one side of the ridge, the battle valley below, the Jews over on the other side of the ridge, getting ready to put their battle in array. But then the Philistines hear this roar of applause and approval from across the valley. The Jews are all celebrating. And as they look over, they see the little golden box being brought into their camp. And the Philistines said, oh no, they've brought God into their camp. We're dead. And they freaked out. The Philistines were totally freaked out. And so they started slapping each other on the back, saying, oh man, it's okay. Act like men. We're going to die like men out here against their God. But let's go down fighting. Act like men, they said to one another. The next day they went down into battle, the Jews with their ark. The Philistines come down thinking they were going to be beat because God was in their camp. And the Philistines trounced the Jews that day, wiped out the Jewish army, took the Ark of the Covenant, and brought it home to their cities of the land of the Philistines. They put the Ark of the Covenant of the Jews, they put it in their temple that was given to their god named Dagon. Now, the Philistines weren't Arab people, contrary to modern day, rhetoric. The Philistines were actually Phoenician people who were a seafaring people. They came there in the Mediterranean Sea to the coasts of Israel, and that's kind of where they settled with shipping and stuff like that. And one of their main gods was Dagon, which was a fish god, half man, half fish. He had a stumpy fish part and then the man part, the Bible says. And so they put the Ark of God before Dagon. It was a symbol in those days to say, our God beat your God. The Ark of the Covenant is there subservient to our God who beat your God. Well, funny thing happened, a couple things. One, that night, Dagon, the half man, half fish god, the stone, fell down before the Ark of the Covenant. They get up in the morning, they see their god fallen down, and he couldn't get up. They need to give like a medic alert button or something for their god. Aren't you glad, by the way, we don't serve a god that we have to prop back up? Well, they propped him back up. The next morning, the same thing, only this time the head and the hands of Dagon fell off. And the Philistines came in and they said, Dagon it, and they picked up the... No, I'm sorry, they didn't say that. They picked up this fish god, glued him back together, and said, we got to get this ark out of here. So they got the ark out, but there was something that's kind of embarrassing also that happened. Now, I think, as I read the Bible, I think God has a sense of humor. I really do. And one of the reasons, this is just one reason, because not only did their god fall down, but wherever the Ark of the Covenant was, that whole city got a massive dose of hemorrhoids. That's what the Bible says. And so they're all freaking out, man. What's the deal? Get rid of this box. So they took the ark and sent it to another Philistine city, from Ekron to Ascalon, all these Philistine cities. They took it to Gath, where, you know, the giants were, you know, like Goliath and his descendants. And stuff. I mean, the giants, giant hemorrhoids in Gath. And everywhere the ark went, they got these hemorrhoids. Well, they said, we got to do something. So they went to their priests, which were pagan priests. What do we do with this box, the Jewish god? And so the priest said, okay, here's what you do. You get a new cart, put the ark on a cart, and give it a couple cows to pull the cart, and make golden hemorrhoids. These are pagan priests, not so bright. Make golden hemorrhoids and put them around on this cart, along with some golden mice. Golden mice and golden hemorrhoids? Brett, that's weird. I know. They thought perhaps, some scholars believe the mice, the Philistines, might be attributing their physical infirmity to some kind of plague from the rodents of mice, maybe, some people say. So they send, and they said, here's what's going to happen. We're going to let the cart go. And if the cows just go and leave us and take the ark away, then it's of the gods. We aren't supposed to have the ark, and it's the Jews. They should have it, whatever. But if the cart comes back around and the cows come back here, then we'll know it's just a coincidence. It's not the ark's fault, and we'll keep the ark. So they let the cows go. And the Ark of the Covenant, this golden box, is on this cart. And the cows just take off, and they beeline toward Israel. They don't even look back. And the cart makes its way to the first Israeli city, Bet Shemesh. And there, the men of Bet Shemesh, they see this little cart coming with the cows, and it'd be a shocker. It'd be like if we're just out mowing the lawn and suddenly a cart comes by our house with the United States Constitution on it. You're like, shouldn't this be like in some kind of museum? That's the deal. They're out there just hanging out in this cart with the Ark of the Covenant. They're like, whoa. And they took the Ark off and put it up on the hilltop there in Bet Shemesh. And the men of Bet Shemesh did something kind of interesting. They decided to look into the Ark, the box itself, and see if all the stuff was still in there. Well, they opened up the Ark, and the Bible tells us, it's kind of one of the more horrific stories of the Bible. They looked in, and in that day, the men of Bet Shemesh, they died. There was something about opening the ark, and they were doing it in the wrong way. They had no business opening the ark. That was a thing for the priests, the Levites. But long forgotten were the traditions and the order of rules around the ark. They just thought, well, let's check it out. They opened it up. That's why they didn't watch Indiana Jones, Raiders of the Lost. They didn't see the faces melting and stuff like that. No, that's why that movie does that, because of what the Bible did at Beth Shemet with the Ark of the Covenant. Now, depending on what translation of the Bible, there's some translations that use newer manuscripts of the Hebrew Old Testament. Others are older texts. And even the Septuagint, there's a difference on how many men died there when they opened the ark. Some say 70. Some say 50,070. And so the question is which one. And it depends on which manuscripts you're reading. But to say the least, a bunch of guys died because they messed with the Ark of the Covenant. Well, that freaked everybody out. And so they took the ark and brought it to a place and just stashed it away at Kiryat Yearim. And they just left the ark there. And it was forgotten. And it had been there for years during the reign of Saul. And after Saul was killed, then David's now the king. And so years later, David's saying, hey, whatever happened to the Ark of the Covenant? We need to bring this back to Jerusalem. And so in chapter 13 of 1 Chronicles, we read last Wednesday night, David says, he consults with all his captains, with all the people, hey, let's bring the ark back. He consults with them. And so they all say, okay, yeah, good idea, man. Let's get the ark. So they kind of have this big celebration. And they have the musicians rocking. They've got the cart. They got a new cart, and they put the ark on it, and they were going to just ride it into Jerusalem. They got crowds and multitudes and musicians. And there they go, man. It's a big celebration, bringing the ark. And the people said, right on. We're all in it. The captain said, we're in it. But the problem was, things went really bad. This is the failure that David experienced because he was trying to do something good to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. So they're going along when one of the oxen that's pulling the cart slips or stumbles. The cart was shaken and the Ark of the Covenant starts to fall off the cart. Now, that's pretty bad. I mean, can you imagine being the guy driving the cart and all of a sudden the Ark, my bad. The ark's there with the angel wing bent. I mean, that'd be kind of embarrassing. We dropped the Ark of the Covenant on the ground. Well, so because he didn't want that, one of the guys driving the cart. Now, the Bible tells us the two dudes that were driving the cart, Uzzah and Ahio. Uzzah, his name means strong. Ahio, his name means friendly. So you got Mr. Strong and Friendly driving the cart. Man, this is great. Celebration, you got strong and friendly, and everything's going great. Well, Mr. Strong, Uzzah, he reaches back and grabs the Ark of the Covenant to steady it, to keep it from falling off the cart. And as soon as he touches the Ark of the Covenant, boom, he's killed on the spot. End of the party. The multitudes stop. The music stops. There's Uzzah laying dead in his cart or wherever, and the people freak out. David's totally terrified of God that day, it says. And they called that name of that place Perez Uzzah, which means the breach that was put upon Uzzah. When he touched the ark, God killed him there. It was a breach upon Uzzah, Perez Uzzah. So they said, man, what are we going to do? So they took the Ark of the Covenant, found the nearest house. The guy's name was Obed-Edom. And they take the Ark, stick it in Obed-Edom's house, and leave it there and say, whatever, and everybody goes home. Well, meanwhile, Obed-Edom, I wonder what he thought at first. You're going to put that in my house? But the Bible says the house of Obed-Edom was blessed because the Ark of the Covenant was in his house. What is this, a curse or a blessing? Is it something that kills you or something that blesses you? Well, I think the key is God, if you go with his order and his rules and his word, you're going to be blessed. But if you're just cavalierly treating God like something you can just kind of toss around and not go by God's plan and purpose, it's a dangerous thing. So Obed-Edom's just letting him sit in his house. His house is, I wonder what was blessed. The Bible doesn't tell it. Maybe his wife and he were getting along really well. And maybe the kids were obedient and kind. And maybe he got a raise at work or whatever. I don't know. Now, by the way, the Ark of the Covenant was a symbol of God's presence, his glory. And the Hebrew word for the glory of God that dwelt above the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, there was a word for it. It was a tangible, touchable sense of his presence over the Ark of the Covenant. It's called the Kabod in the Hebrew. Do you remember, by the way, if you recall back in 1 Samuel, when we were there a year ago, when the ark was taken, a woman gave birth to a son, and she called his name Ichabod. Ichabod? Wasn't he in some other story, too? Not a Bible story, different Ichabod. But Ichabod, his name, well, the word Kabod means glory. Ich is the negative, which means no glory. There was no glory in Israel because the Ark of the Covenant was taken away. Ichabod. So now Obed-Edom has the Kabod in his house. And by the way, you say, well, that's good for Obed-Edom. But I think that can be possible for each one of you as well. That is, that the glory of God can be in your house, in your life, in a powerful and important way. I hope you realize that. You can be blessed like Obed-Edom as you trust the Lord. And it's therefore that we'll talk about how that works out practically in a bit. So Obed-Edom's getting blessed. Word gets out that it's getting blessed. So David says, how can we bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem? And suddenly in chapter 15, and we'll read 14 and all the details in between on Wednesday night, but in chapter 15, we have the story of David's second attempt after massive failure, Uzzah's death, and the problems and the fear and all that stuff. It's just there. But then in chapter 15, suddenly we meet kind of a different attitude with David, a different demeanor with the people of Israel, and we're going to explore what made the difference. Let's take a look. It's 1 Chronicles chapter 15. And if you'd allow me, I'm going to read this whole chapter. It'll get us some of our Wednesday night taken care of. And let's see what this story goes like. It's great. Verse 1. So David made him houses in the city of David and prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched for it a tent. First thing he does is prepares a place for the ark, God's presence, God's glory, the kabod. I hope you do the same. It's a good lesson for us to prepare a place. What? Paul says, don't you know your body is a temple for the Holy Spirit? He's shocked that we didn't know that when we read there in 1 Corinthians. And I hope that you're one who prepares a place for God's glory in your life and in your heart. When you're worshiping or praying or seeking the Lord, to prepare your tent, your tabernacle, for a place for the Lord's glory to be. Sometimes that means emptying out the stuff that's in the way and the junk and the sin and being forgiven and starting fresh and saying, Lord, fill me with your spirit. Preparing. I remember, by the way, my dad doing that for us when we'd go to church as little kids. My mom and dad, we'd be, you know, going to church is a tough one. Have you ever noticed that all the arguments happen on Sunday morning? I think there's demons in your car saying, fight, argue with each other on the way to church. That way you won't be in an attitude of worship. You'll be frustrated. But I remember my dad would get in the parking lot. He'd say, okay, kids, what are we here to do? Worship the Lord and study the word and fellowship with each other. Okay. And what do we need to do to make sure our attitudes are right? And we'd all say, okay, let's pray. And my dad would lead us, you know, and say, okay, Lord, bless us. Help us to be receptive to the word, worshiping in spirit and truth. Like he'd just pray through we'd prepare our hearts before we'd walk into church in a place of worship. And I think that's kind of a cool thing for us to do, to prepare our tent. That's the first thing that David does here. I think it's kind of cool. Prepares a place for the ark. There was no temple, by the way. That happened in Solomon's reign. So verse 2, then David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. And David gathered all Israel together to Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord unto his place, which he had prepared for it. He says, let's get these Levites. They're the ones who are supposed to carry this. Do you already sense a difference from what happened in chapter 13, where David just, you know, had the band playing and got the card and started doing it? There's suddenly David says, we are going to do this right. Get the Levites. And it's a super structured order that he actually is going to list all the Levites and their leads to make sure this is done rightly. Some people say, well, this is boring, reading all these names in the Bible. I think they're recorded here for our benefit. So let's find out who these dudes are, these Levites, and how many of them there were. So, verse 4, David assembled the children of Aaron and the Levites. Of the son of Kohath, Uriel, the chief, and his brethren, 120. Of the sons of Merari, Asaiah, the chief, and his brethren, 220. Of the sons of Gershom, Joel, the chief, and his brethren, 130. Of the sons of Elizaphan, Shemaiah, the chief, and his brethren, 200. Of the sons of Hebron, Eliel, the chief, and his brethren, 80. Of the sons of Uziel, Aminadab, the chief, and his brethren, 112. And David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priest, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, and Eliel, and Aminadab, and said unto them, you are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because you did not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not, after the due order. So what's the due order? Where did David get all this stuff? Why is he saying, man, we did it wrong the first time, and that's why we had a breach, Uzzah died. So this time, we're going to do this right. We need to have these Levites and the priests, and they need to be sanctified, and he lists them all here. There's massive structure compared to the first round. So verse 14. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves. That was some of the ceremonial cleansings we read about when we were in the book of Leviticus. And they were sanctified to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves, the poles thereon, as Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord. And David spake to the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be singers with instruments of music, psalteries, harps, cymbals, sounding by lifting up the voice with joy. I love that. Their music was to be joyful. They were singing with joy before the Lord. Last time we saw them, they were all freaked out and afraid. Now, because they're following God's plan and following his word, they've got this joy that they're singing. I love this. Great stuff. Well, for those of you, by the way, that think worship is for sissies, you know, that's kind of a girl thing to do, sing and praise the Lord. Check this out, verse 17. So the Levites appointed He-Man, the son of Joel, and of his brethren, Asaph, the son of Berechiah, and of the sons of Merari, the brethren, Ethan, the sons of Kushiah, and with them, their brethren, and of the second degree, Zechariah, Ben, Jehaziel, and Shemiramot, and Jehiel, and Uni, and Eliab, and Benaiah, and Maaseiah, and Mattithiah, and Eliphelet, and Micniah, and Obed-Edom, and Jael, and the porters. So the singers, He-Man, Asaph, and Ethan, were appointed to sound with cymbals of brass. Are cymbals of brass loud? Yes, we heard that this morning. By the way, how many of you, just for fun, grew up in a church or knew Christian people that said the drums are the devil's instrument? Raise your hand. Look at that. That's a lot of people. I remember hearing that as a kid from when this one guy said the drums are the devil's instrument. And what's my thought on that? I'd say that's true. No, I'm just kidding. It's a joke. No. I like the drums. And what's funny is it's such an American thing to say that the drums are the devil's instrument. No. The devil was actually an instrument in and of himself. When we read about the devil and who he was kind of a worship leader before he fell. His extremities were like instruments and stuff. But the truth is, The devil is not in any instrument specifically. The Bible doesn't teach that. But when you go to Israel, which we do often, one of the things you're going to see in Jerusalem is cymbals and drums and horns being played way louder than what we had here today. One time we were over there and they were doing all these, bar mitzvahs and stuff and around near the Wailing Wall. And man, I remember my ears were ringing for days after being in the middle of that celebration. And they were banging drums and cymbals. It's such a goofy thing to say that that's the devil's instrument. These guys were banging on big, loud brass cymbals. And they were blowing horns and all kinds of instruments. I think that's an important thing for those that say the drums are the devil's instrument. Now, by the way, the devil, I think, does use instruments. And he can use the drums. He can use, electric guitars. And he can use flutes and pianos and organs. I know he uses organs. Haven't you seen, like, Dracula and stuff? I mean, no. That's kind of a goofy thing when we start ascribing certain instruments to the devil. By the way, some of the best worship I've ever heard was in Africa with our Christian brothers and sisters in the middle of nowhere, worshiping the Lord with just a drum. And man, I'll tell you, I've been moved by those worship sessions with those guys. But be that as it may, there they are singing and cymbals. Verse 20, and Zechariah and Aziel and Shemiramot and Jehiel and Uni and Eliab and Maaseiah and Benaiah with psalteries on Alamot. And Mattathiah and Eliphelet and Melchaniah and Obed-Edom and Jael and Ahaziah with harps on the Sheminit to excel. Now this is an interesting dude here, verse 22. And Kenaniah, chief of the Levites, was for song. He instructed about the song because he was skillful. Interesting. The Bible takes note of the guy that was the most skillful and says he was kind of in charge of the whole thing. It brings up an interesting thing. As a guy that's been going to church all my life and watching Christians, I've seen all the kinds of behaviors you'll see in churches and stuff like that. One of the things that kind of amazes me as an old-time Christian is watching what I'm going to... I hope I'm not too insulting here. Maybe I am trying to be a little insulting. But the people that complain about worship, I think that's kind of an immature thing, frankly. Because I've heard every kind of worship. I've been in services where the fifth largest organ in the world was being played as worship to God. And they made a big deal out of the fifth largest organ. And I was like, well, okay, we're going to worship God with an organ. I've been in worship service where there's a guy in front who had an out-of-tune guitar, could barely squeak out a note with his voice, and was a little pitched, tone deaf, but it was like the sweetest worship with the heart to serve and worship the Lord that I've ever seen. I've seen people that are super skilled lead me in worship sessions like this morning. That's just really a sweet time of worship to the Lord and playing with skill. I love that. But because I've been around church, there's people that will complain about everything. I don't like that. It's too polished. It's too talented. There's too much skill being played. It's becoming more of a performance. My word to you, grow up. Well, Brett, I don't like him. He can't sing. He's playing a guitar that's out of tune, and he's got no skill at all. My word to you, grow up. We're not there because of the worship leader. We're there because of Jesus Christ. And, the Lord can use any form of musician, I think. Talented and super skillful, and anywhere in between, down to the guy that can barely croak out a note. And the mature believer is the one that says, it's not about that. It really is about giving glory and honor to the Lord. And the Bible says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And some people are better at making noises than others. But one of the things the Bible does tell us is it really condones skillful music. And I even know churches say, well, we don't really try that hard because we don't want to come off like we're trying to be a big, the attention or anything like that. And I think sometimes that's just an excuse because they haven't really practiced or put any work into it. So it's so funny to watch the different attitudes and stuff, but as a churchgoer, myself included, one of the things I hope for you guys is that Athey Creek's the place you come, and whoever's up there leading worship, we're not there because the style or the genre or the instruments or the talent or whatever. We're there to worship God, and we're gonna be mature and let whoever's up there lead us and make sure that our heart is tuned into the Lord. That's kind of the goal. Well, here we got a skillful dude, Kenaniah, who's kind of the most skillful, and so he's in charge. I think that's cool. Well, let's finish up the chapter, and then we'll make a few notes. Verse 23, Berechiah and Elkanah were the doorkeepers for the ark. Shebaniah and Jehoshaphat and Nethaneel and Amasai, Zechariah, Benaiah, and Eleazar, the priests, did blow with the trumpets before the ark of God, and Obed-Edom and Jehiah were doorkeepers for the ark. So David and the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the house of Obed-Edom with joy. Don't you love that? The music's joyful, verse 16. The people are joyful because they're bringing the ark. Why aren't they freaked out? Why aren't they terrified? Because they have the parameters of the word of God around them to tell them how to do it right this time. We'll talk about that in a second. Verse 26, it came to pass when God helped the Levites that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord that they offered seven bullocks and seven rams. And David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, and the Levites that bear the ark and the singers and Kenaniah, the master of the song, with the singers, David also had upon him an ephod of linen. Thus all of Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting, with the sound of the cornet, and with the trumpets, and with the cymbals, and the making a noise with psalteries and harps. Man, this is a big deal. Now, verse 29, if I were making the chapter breaks, I would have put chapter 16 at verse 28 and between 29. Because this is kind of a downer. We got a downer at the very end. Verse 29, it came to pass when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came to the city of David that Michal, the daughter of Saul, David's wife, looking out at a window, saw King David dancing and playing, and she despised him in her heart. Bad deal. Now, this would cost Michal, this critical woman of worship, criticizing her husband who was dancing before the Lord. And I want to caution people who have that proclivity to be critical worshipers, where you sit around and look at other people going, that's ridiculous. Are you kidding? Because all the people that do that in the Bible, it costs them. And they're not good people. We have that example here with Michal. Does anybody remember what happens to her? She becomes barren. And in Bible times, in some ways, that was considered worse than it even is today, where you can't have children, and especially when you're the wife of a king. You're supposed to have kids. That's a big deal in those days. But she couldn't because of her criticism of David worshiping God. By the way, another one, one of the most beautiful acts of worship in all the Bible, I think, is there in John's gospel where Mary takes that costly box of ointment. It was worth like a year's salary. She breaks it open and pours out the ointment on Jesus' feet and worships at his feet, wiping Jesus' feet with her hair. The Bible says the fragrance filled the whole house, man. I love, that's what worship, when we worship the Lord, I think it fills the house with the fragrance of God. And who smelled the most like Jesus? Mary, because she had that on her as well. And I think there's some great pictures of worship. Meanwhile, Judas Iscariot, not exactly a great dude, he's standing off watching and says, what a waste. He said, we shouldn't have broke that and poured that on Jesus' feet. We should have sold that to the poor, or sold that to the poor, taken the money so we could help the poor. Yeah, that's the ticket, help the poor. Well, Jesus turned to Judas and said, leave her alone, Judas. And the Bible tells us that Jesus knew that Judas didn't care about the poor. He actually was a thief, and he was like the treasurer of the disciples. He was the guy that carried the money bag. And what he wanted to do is take the money. He says, I should have sold it, get the money, so that I could skim some of the money and pocket it of my own. But Jesus, knowing he was a thief, he said, leave her alone, for she is doing this. In so many words, he says, for my burial. It's like she was putting this ointment on, almost like a type or a symbol of what would happen when he was crucified, buried, and they would embalm the body. This woman was worshiping Christ for what he was about to do. But you always have the Judas, and you always have the Michal, and God forbid that you're that person. How do you know that person? Well, when the music was being worshiping and playing today, what were you doing? Were you worshiping the Lord? Or were you looking around going, what is that guy doing? Why is he lifting his hands like this? That's ridiculous. Why is one person lifting one hand? There should be two hands. It's funny, the cultures. This is, again, me just being probably too long in the church. But I've noticed things. And churches where everybody brings their Bible, they're the ones that lift one hand because they got their Bible in the other. And unless you're, you know, kind of, you know, dialed, you can, I mean, you can lift your Bible if you want, but a lot of people are, so it's a kind of a one-handed deal. It's funny. But are you busy looking at that stuff? Or what about your critical, like that lady, look at how she's waving her hand, wax on, wax off. Come on, what's the deal? Why is she doing that? You need to repent. You're in Michael's camp, you're in Judas's camp. You should be worshiping God, and you shouldn't be critical of worshipers. God, I think, is making a point here. Well, let's leave that, and let's consider 3 points, and then we'll pack it up today. Number one, we're going to look at David's failure. Number two, we're going to look at David's fear. And then number three, we're going to look at David's fervor for the Lord. First, David's failure. Now, sometimes to figure out the failures that we have or where something's broken down or not working, some of you guys are great at this, and gals, you know, problem solvers. I love when a mechanic can rule out what the problems are and why something's not working in your car. And sometimes you have to rule stuff out. Let's do that with this. Let's rule out some of the problems. When you read chapter 13 of this story of where he fails, where David fails, where it breaks down, here's some things we can rule out as possible problems. Number one, there was no failure due to lack of multitudes. There was multitudes. There was a crowd of people. They were all pumped and celebratory. There was no lack of multitudes. And the reason I point that out, that that's not the problem, is because just because multitudes are there doesn't mean it's legit. I'm just giving you a cautionary word, whether it's Athey Creek Christian Fellowship or any other great place where there's multitudes, you have to question, just because there's a crowd here doesn't mean it's right. I always like to tell people, don't just take my word as we're studying the scriptures, but like Acts 17:11 it. What was that? That's where, you know, the word says that the Bereans were more noble than those of Thessalonica. Why? Because when they heard Paul the apostle preach the word, they went home and searched the scriptures daily to see if what was being said was true or false. Just because there's a multitude doesn't make it right. Be careful, Christians. There's a lot of crowds of people doing stuff that may or may not be right. Just ask the people that follow Jim Jones and other religious movements that have been way off course. Just because there's a multitude doesn't make it right. But that wasn't the problem. He had multitudes there to bring the Ark of the Covenant in. Another possible, but not the problem, was no failure as far as the big production. Just because there's a big production, music, and you know the whole thing is really fancy and put together, that's what David had. He had a big party going that first time. And they were celebrating. And the music was playing. They were marching. They got the ark. And they're going in a cart. Everything was going along great. Everything's great. But then when Uzzah gets killed, the end of the show, man. But it wasn't because they had multitudes. It wasn't because there was a big show or lack of a big show. And there was no failure because of, number three, the music. They had the same musicians, but there was no structure or order to it. So what was the problem? Well, as we diagnose and see what David did wrong, the failure was in a couple areas. Number one, he never consulted the Word of God. And that's why he didn't have the Levites. He had the Ark on the cart. He had all kinds of things wrong because he didn't know what the Bible said. These people had long forgotten the protocol that God put around the Ark and the way it was supposed to be handled. And by the way, the Ark of God being a symbol of God's kabod, the glory of God in his presence, I believe the Lord also has protocols for the modern day church of things that we're supposed to follow. Just read, you know, 1 Corinthians 14 about how the church is to behave. There's all kinds of things about everything from words of prophecy and tongues and the way worship should happen. And then at the end of that chapter says, I would that you do all things decently and in order. Talking to the church. So even in modern day times, there was a due order. But David didn't consult the Word of God, and he was doing it in his own order. That's a problem. And by the way, in chapter 13, verse 1, 2, and 4, David didn't consult God or his Word, but he consulted all the people. Hey, what do you guys think? Remember? He said to his captains, do you think we should bring the ark in, and should we put it on a cart? And everybody said, yeah, bring it on, man. But he didn't consult the Word of God. Number two, the priests were not in their proper place. In our story here, in the first round of chapter 13, there was no priest, no high priest, no sons of Aaron, just a bunch of people gathered together, rolling the cart along with the ark. In the second plan, David made a big deal out of the whole Levites, making sure they were in their place, carrying the ark in their proper way, and they were also making sure that the sons of Aaron, the high priest, was there. Well, Brett, who's the high priest at Athey Creek? I don't see your pointy hat or your fancy robe. Where's the high priest? Well, that's a good question. The Bible tells us in the New Testament church, we have a high priest. Does anybody know who it is? Right. Jesus is our high priest. The high priest of the Old Testament was a picture of Jesus Christ, showing us that that's the access we have to the glory of God through our high priest, Jesus Christ. And if we're not careful, we can make the mistake. You know, have you ever been to a church, God forbid, but they're out there, churches that won't even mention the name of Jesus Christ. I'm concerned about churches that have made it more like the Oprah Winfrey Show, where you talk about nice topics and themes and, you know, how to do this and that and the other thing, but we've forgotten to bring in the whole reason we're there. The main thing is Jesus, and we got to keep the main thing and the main thing. But it's so easy to get off on that other course. And by the way, just something to think about. Have you ever noticed that we Christians get on bandwagons? There's a lot of good things churches get into, but we have to be careful when we say, the main thing is, and then be careful with what you say after that. It's all about, you know, because I've been around long enough, I remember when it was all about healing. There were healing services and big tents and pastors and evangelists going around, a healing service, we're going to throw wheelchairs off the stage, and it's all about healing. Is it all about healing? Does the Lord heal people? Yes, but it's not all about healing. Well, it's all about the next thing, speaking in tongues. And the church in the 70s when I was a kid, I remember people, because we traveled around a lot as a kid, I went to churches that were, you know, really Pentecostal, and others that were a little more of the chosen frozen and just kind of anywhere in between. But I remember people, it was all about speaking in tongues, and there'd be a service and people jump up and speak in tongues, and it's all about speaking in tongues. And then, then it's all about seeker-friendly, getting people to come in and being seeker-friendly. And that was a big fad in the 90s. And then on and on, the whole thing, there's fads that come and go. And I think we make a mistake when we start saying, it's all about being intentional, missional. It's all about community. That's one that people talk about now. It's all about community. Now, community in the church, I'm thankful we have a community of believers that we like hanging out. And that's an important thing. Community in the church is important. But I've been hearing that phrase from a lot of our young millennials. It's all about community. No, it's not. If you want to say something that it's all about, you're probably safer to say it's all about Jesus Christ. He's the head of the body. He's the whole reason we're here. He's the reason we're saved by his grace through faith. It's all about Jesus and everything we do, whether it's healing, speaking in tongues, you know, being intentional, missional, communal, any of these things, all about community. It's all because of Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Got to keep the main thing the main thing. And so churches will swing back and forth and fads will come and go. But I love how David figured out, man, you got to have the high priest there. And you got to have the Levites. And our high priest is Jesus Christ. We could ramble on about that, so we better move on. Not only do you have the priests in their proper places, consulting God's word, but also notice instead of the new cart, they got the Levites to carry the ark. And just a real quick thing is, as a church and as worshipers wanting to see the glory of God in our church, one of the things we have to be careful of is how do we get the glory of God here? If you can even ask that. Well, one way you shouldn't do it is copying the world, imitating the world and its practices. Where did the Jews get the harebrained idea to put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart? Anybody? The Philistines. That was the Philistines' idea. It was the pagan priest of the Philistines that I told you about earlier who said, put the Ark of God on a cart. And so what is David doing? He's copying the Philistines. And whether we know it or not, sometimes if we're not careful, we could be trying to imitate the world. I think musically is something I'm concerned about. As a guy who loves music, I love music. I love instruments, and I love people who can sing, and I love that. But what I want to be cautious of is some of these Christian bands that are just trying to copy the world bands. When we should be putting out the 10 times better music, why? Christians should be more adept at coming up with great, innovative, great music. And it's the reason is because we have the Spirit of God upon us. And yet I almost feel like if we're not careful, we can all try to imitate the world and its musical thing. And when God's saying, I want to do something profound, I will sing a new song, the psalmist declared. So just something to think about for you artists, musicians. By the way, if you go back through the ages, some of the greatest music that's ever been, and music that's still celebrated, you know, great classical music and artistry of ancient times. Those were often people that were filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and they were innovative, brilliant, incredible, and God moved through them. I worry about Christians today who just cookie-cutter secular bands. That's why I love the band that led us in worship today, is because they write powerful songs that have doctrine and heavy-duty stuff that's like legit in their songs, and it's worshipful. It's good. That's why it's important to have that. Well, we got to get going. So you got the copying of the world, but there's one other thing that was wrong. In the first go-around, was there any shedding of blood? Was there any sacrifice of bulls or rams? No, they were just partying down, bringing the ark on a cart, no sacrifice. The second time around, David brings in this feature that we see there in our text at the end of chapter 15, verse 26, where they offered seven bullocks and seven rams. And in our story in 1 Samuel, remember they took six steps, and on the seventh they would sacrifice their, it was a very humble but a very bloody day. That's another thing that I think some churches, if we're not careful, we can leave out of our service. Don't talk about the blood of Jesus. That freaks people out. Talking about the blood. Do you know when Jesus introduced the communion table and he said, unless you eat of my body and drink of my blood, you can have no part with me. Well, the greater group of his disciples, you know, the 100, when they heard him talk about drinking his blood, they freaked out and they left him, the Bible says. And there's churches today that say, let's not talk about the blood of Christ. There's new people here. And we don't want to offend them with bloodiness. That's something we don't need to talk about. But see, Peter called the blood of Christ the precious blood of Jesus. Why is it precious? Because apart from the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins, the scriptures tell us. That means, in fancy Christianese, it means without the shedding of blood, of innocent blood, our sins cannot be forgiven. We're stuck in our sins. And so when the glory of God is being brought back to Jerusalem, one of the key elements was the sacrificial system. Now, we don't sacrifice bulls and rams anymore. Why? Because Jesus is the Lamb of God that was slain for the sins of the whole world. These Old Testament slayings of bulls were pointing forward into history when Jesus would fulfill the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. So today, we talk about the blood of Christ and we drink of the Lord's table, the little cup of communion and the bread, remembering Jesus' body and his shed blood. We do that often here because Jesus said, do this often in remembrance of me. Got to have the shedding of blood. Got to talk about the gospel of Jesus, that we're sinners, that we all deserve death and destruction. But by the grace of God, Jesus, who would that none should perish, the Bible says. He doesn't want anybody to die in their sins. So he invites us lovingly to accept and believe. And anybody who confesses with their mouth and believes in their heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him up from the dead, you will be saved, it says in Romans 10, 9 and 10. It's good news. So we're going to keep talking about the blood. We're going to bring it into our worship services. We're going to sing songs about the blood of Jesus because it's kind of a big deal. So David brings in the sacrificial system. And that brings us to number two, David's great fear. We have David's great failure, but then David's great fear. If you look at chapter 13, verse 12, by the way, it says, and David was afraid of God that day, saying, how shall I bring the ark of God home to me? There was a healthy fear after the death that took place. And I think sometimes we should have kind of a healthy fear of the Lord. And there's things to be afraid. I mean, the Lord is serious. This wasn't the first time people died during worship services. Did you know that? Do you remember there in the book of Leviticus, chapter 10, I believe it is, where these two dudes are in a worship service, Nadab and Abihu. The tabernacle of God, the glory of God shined in the tabernacle. And man, everybody was like, woo, this is awesome. And Nadab and Abihu, they're kind of the sons of the priest. They get their little censers, their lamps out, and they get out their own lighters, and they light their own censers with, the Bible calls it, strange fire. What's strange fire? Well, they were supposed, as priests, they were supposed to light their censers from the fire that was on the altar. They were breaking the protocols. And they were lighting their own censers, and the congregation said, wow, look at Nadab and Abihu. They're amazing. I wonder if they were there trying to get all the attention and the credit for what was happening in the congregation of Israel. Not sure, but all I know is God puts an end to that first church barbecue I can think of is right there when fire comes from heaven and burns those two guys to crisps. Can you imagine? That'd be a little showstopper for our worship service, don't you think? If some of us are like, look at us, we're amazing. Poof. And there's a little pile of ashes. You're like, ooh, okay, next service. How do you face that? But it wasn't just Nadab and Abihu. It wasn't just here with Uzzah, Mr. Strong, who, you know, died there. But even in the New Testament church, the church was thriving, man, and people were coming together with all their possessions and putting them at the apostles' feet, and they were had all things in common. And God was doing a great work in the early church. Well, this young couple thought, well, we want to be in on that action. So they sold all their possessions, brought their stuff. But Ananias, the husband, and Sapphira, the wife, they say, let's do this. Let's keep some of it for ourselves, but we'll tell them we gave it all. So Ananias comes in. Hey, Peter, here's some stuff. Is that all of your stuff? And he said, yes, it is. He's dead. Killed. They load him up and haul him out. And Sapphira comes in, not knowing what had happened to her husband. She walks in. Oh, yeah, here's the rest of it. This is all of our possessions. And Peter says, is this all your possessions? Yes, it is. She's dead. And they haul her out. Aren't you glad, Christians, that the Lord's not doing that still today in his church? I think he was setting a precedent in the early church that the Lord doesn't, you don't mess around with the Lord when it talk about giving and honesty and all that stuff. I'm glad he doesn't do that today, because every time we'd sing that song, I surrender all. I surrender some. Like, I wonder how much of us would remain standing after that song if God was still doing that. But the idea is God takes this stuff seriously, and worship should be taken seriously, and the presence of God should be taken seriously. So David had this great fear, and sometimes you have to kind of approach things with that reverence, that kind of respect when you approach God's presence and his worship. That brings us to the last thing, almost done, David's great fervor. I love David for his fervor. He prepares the place for the ark, chapter 15, verse 1, the tent. He looks into God's word for clear direction of how to do it right. He puts the priests back in their rightful place. And even though the people of God did it totally wrong the first time, God still loves them. And God still blesses them. And when David is finally recognizing the right way to do it, God says, I'm going to bless that. And God blesses David and blesses Israel. And suddenly Israel has the ark of God back in Jerusalem. And I'd like to say they lived happily ever after. But I love how when they do it the right way, God says, I'm going to dwell with my people and my glory will fill the temple when my people do these things in the correct way. You know, there's an old African proverb that says something that I think is wise. Don't look where you fell. Look to where you slipped. It's a good word. That's what David did. He fell. Uzzah's dead. The ark's not in Jerusalem and failed. But then instead of looking where the failure was, he looked back and said, where did it go wrong? What did we do? Where did we slip up? And he corrected the wrong that he did, and then he goes on and does something right. I pray that the Lord will do that with you. When you fail, don't give up, especially when it comes to things of God and serving the Lord and worship and being evangelists out in the darkened world where we salt and light, where God calls us to all of us to the ministry. Instead of just being, well, I tried to share the Lord with that guy, But he hates me now, and it's a failure. So instead of just saying, well, fail, maybe pray about it. Search the scriptures. See if the Lord has a different way that he wants you to take. And don't be put down. Don't be given up. But keep plugging away like David. David's a great example of how to deal with failure. He gets it right the second time. Good stuff to think about. Amen? And Lord, I pray your blessing as we consider this part of your scriptures. I pray that it wouldn't just be in one ear and out the other, but Lord, I pray that you'd give us an ability to really meditate on your word and think through how this applies practically to our lives. Give us ears to hear, I pray, Lord. I pray that this would be a church that's full of worshipers who come with the right heart and the right mind and with your son, Christ, at the center of all of our worship and the head, the high priest of our faith. But Lord, I also pray for those who perhaps are here who don't really know you personally, just know about religion and maybe have seen ugliness and weirdness. But Lord, we know it's not about the people as much as it's about what you have done for sinful people like us. Soften hearts, Lord. I pray that if there are those here who don't know you personally, that they would believe. Give them faith. For we're saved by your grace. Nothing we've deserved, nothing we've earned, but a free gift from you, Lord. We're thankful for that, and I do think that's cause for great celebration. May each person in this room know that joy. With your heads bowed and with every eye closed, as you're a Christian, would you be in prayer right now? But if you're not sure if you're a Christian, you've never confessed faith in Christ, I'd like to invite you to do this. I won't embarrass you. I won't make you do anything weird. But right where you're sitting, if you're saying, Brett, there's something here that I sense is true, and I know that I'm a sinner, if you're willing to admit that you're a sinner, that you've messed up and made huge mistakes that are contrary to what God would have for your life, and you say, I believe, I'm going to choose to believe that God did send his son Jesus to die on the cross for my sins, and I'm going to believe and accept the work of the cross, that he died, that he was buried, and that he rose from the grave. Because without the resurrection, you're not believing in what actually happened. He died, was buried, and then rose up from the grave. And if you're willing to believe that and confess that, Romans 10, 9, and 10 says that you'll be saved. It's that confession of faith. Would you acknowledge that if you're saying, Brett, I want that. I want to be a Christian. I want to be forgiven for my sins. I believe that Jesus died and rose again. You pray this prayer of confession to the Lord, and he will hear and he will honor this prayer. The Bible tells us that. So let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins, that he rose up from the grave, and that I'm forgiven. Help me to walk with you. Thank you for saving me. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.